You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Amen. What a beautiful Easter morning. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this day. And what powerful words spoken about the one who has conquered death and saves those who come to him. Power is in those words. Power is something that all of us want until our lives are hidden in the one who holds all power. So on this Easter morning, I want to ask you a question. How much power do you have? A little or a lot? And what is power anyway? Is it the ability to control or influence what happens in your family, your workplace, your community, in the world? Is it personal in nature, such as self-discipline and controlling your passions? Or does it always have to do with your power over others? It is all of the above. When you think about God's power, what's the first thing that comes to mind? I mean, I would think about him just speaking the universe into existence. His power to sustain the universe with his word. His sovereignty over all peoples and all events. Would you think about those things? Or his power to save sinners? It's, again, all of the above. This morning, this Easter Sunday, it is good for us all to be together in one place. I often say to visitors, thank you for choosing to worship with us today. But I think deep down we all recognize that the Lord is directing our paths and we didn't end up here by accident. He is powerful and loves us enough to bring us together to hear the truth of the gospel. And at the center of the gospel is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We often sing, as we did a lot on Friday night, about the power of the cross. This morning, our focus is on the power that God displayed when he raised Jesus from the dead. This power is not only alive and well in our time, but it's accessible to all who believe in Jesus. We will all be ruled by power outside ourselves. And when we know the power of Jesus' death on the cross and the power of his resurrection, hopefully our hearts will be stirred to submit to his power. Our initial text today is Ephesians 2, 15 through 23, but it's going to spill over into Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and Colossians 3, 1 through 4. That sounds like a lot. But Scripture interprets itself, it narrows and broadens itself. And so I think you'll be just fine with all of this Scripture. It's in your bulletin toward the back. All of these texts will be toward the back along with the points of the message. Ephesians 1:15 begins with, "For this reason," so we ought to know what the reason is that Paul is going to say and pray all of the things he's about to. In the first 14 verses of chapter 1, Paul had been writing to his brothers and sisters in bringing and following the resurrected Savior. He was talking to them, encouraging them, as we have been brought into the family, to follow the resurrected Savior. Let's go to our text. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 is going to be our initial reading. Since some of your chairs are difficult to get up out of and get back into, so many times, we'll just stop right there. And you will remain seated, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward all who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thank you. I almost said be seated, and it's you would have probably been trying to get down even lower in your seats. In 16th century Geneva, Switzerland, John Calvin formed a company of pastors with the local pastors. And these pastors would come together, and they would study the word together. They would pray together, sing together, and they would discuss issues in the church in their particular area. I have heard years ago that they would preach the same text on Sunday mornings, but I tried to run it down and I couldn't find any evidence for it. That would have made their study even all the more meaningful. I have a group of pastor friends that I meet with, and we rarely preach the same text, but we encourage and inform one another all the time about the things that we're going to be preaching. And I'm pleased to announce this morning that my good brother Jimmy Elliott at Christian Light Church is preaching from these exact same texts today. And he's an expository preacher. We like to take it apart line by line, that type of thing. But again, you're going to get the gist of how this all works together this morning. Since there are three different sections of Scripture, I will put them under three main points. And beginning with, the more you comprehend the truth of who God is, the clearer your understanding will be of his power, both in your life and his power in the universe. You will understand the power dynamics in the world and the universe. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, so it's very natural that he had great affection for his brothers and sisters in Ephesus. What might not have been so natural, or what might not have been expected, that was that the great Apostle Paul consistently lifted up these believers before the Lord in prayer. His prayers were laced with praise and thanksgiving that the sovereign God of the universe had brought these Gentile brothers and sisters into the family of God through faith in Christ. Our elders have recently developed and committed to a system of prayer for the members of our church. And if you are a member or a regular attender at Grace, you and the members of your family are being prayed for every week by one of our elders. We have the same struggle with spiritual disciplines that you do, so surely we miss here or there. But our heart is to pray for the family of God that he has raised up in this place. Perhaps a greater challenge for our elders and for all of us is to be committed to following Paul's example when we pray. There were times in Scripture where Paul surely expressed concern in his prayers for other people's personal needs, whether they be physical or relational, that type of thing. But more often than not, his prayers consisted of asking the Lord to open the hearts and the eyes and the understanding of believers so that they might know more about who he was and what was already theirs in Christ. John Stott said, growth in knowledge is indispensable to growth in holiness. Most of the time, or a lot of the time, I should say, believers really focus on one area or another. It's either I've got to just submit my life to the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, and I've got to make sure that I do the right things, or they're so deep into the Word that maybe they don't focus over here where they should. But it's all of it is part of God's design. Growth in knowledge, Stott said, is indispensable to growth in holiness. And we gain such knowledge by being in the Word. So once again, those of you who are on the read the Bible through in a year track, hang in there, even though you're still in deep weeds in the Old Testament, but you're going to be out of it very soon. Paul prayed that God would open their spiritual eyes to three realities. Realities that exist for all believers. Not fantasies, not hopes and dreams in the way that they're presented in our time, but realities that already exist for believers. And these realities are wrapped up not in our truth, but in God's power and His working in our lives through the truth of Scripture. Since we, like the Ephesians, have believed in Jesus, these truths should, no, they must direct our thinking. If we are going to follow the Lord, these truths must direct our thinking. The first reality we should give our attention to in verse 18 is the hope to which we have been called. If you have believed in Jesus, do you think it was a random thing that you did so? That you trusted Him? If you have not called on Jesus to save you, do you think it is by accident or happenstance that you just thought, well, let's go to church at Grace this morning. We know some folks over there. We've seen it online, and we should be there on Easter. No. God directs all things, and He is the one who does the calling in our lives. The doctrine of predestination that leads to such controversy and conflict, unfortunately, in our time, was written as a great blessing to those who lived under a heavy and cruel boot, the Roman Empire, an earthly power. Our calling is to live no longer for ourselves, but in the blessings given to us by the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When you become aware of the Trinity and how much the Trinity is presented in Scripture and how often Father, Son, Spirit are connected, you'll see it everywhere in the New Testament. That's the God we serve. And we long for the day when Jesus' kingdom will come in its fullness and all sorrows are past. And those who don't know the Lord, and even many who do, seek to build this and create this utopia on earth where everything is as it should be. But only when Jesus comes will all be as it should be. So the hope of our calling, the second truth that Paul wants us to know and he prays for us to know, is the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints or in the saints. Now the way the grammar is constructed here, this could either be God's inheritance that he has in us or our inheritance in him. From the rest of Scripture, it's almost certain that Paul is talking about the glorious inheritance that is ours because of Jesus' death and resurrection. God's calling points us back to the beginning of our relationship with Him. And our inheritance points us ahead to Jesus' return from beginning to end. As He is the Alpha and Omega, so when we become His children, we have a beginning and the end, which is really the beginning of eternity and keeping on going, is all wrapped up in Jesus. The knowledge of our past and our future empowers our present. It's not dependent on something that we work up inside ourselves. It is His power that transforms us, and when we know about it, we begin to practice it almost by default. And that's the third truth that takes up over half of Paul's prayer, is the power that God uses to energize us to follow Him. Paul prays that the Ephesian believers, and by extension, we who follow Jesus today, will understand the greatness of God's power as displayed in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There is no power like that power, and that power is available to all who follow the crucified and risen Savior. So I want us to think just a little bit more broadly about power for a bit and how people understand power in our day. Let's think about rights and kingdoms and democracy even. I heard someone say decades ago that the seeds of our nation's destruction were sown in our founding documents. Why would somebody say something like that? Because of freedom. I imagine that you would agree with me that freedom is a good thing. But individual freedom was bound to be misinterpreted sooner or later to imply that I should have freedom to live any way I want to live, especially if God is not part of the equation of my life. If laws prohibit me from being who I want to be and who I ought to be and who the inner me says I should be, then let's change the law so that I can live like I want and have the benefits I deserve without consequences. The difficulty with such notions of freedom is the sticky reality of the history of the world. Individual freedoms that we enjoy in our democratic nation will only work for those who have an inner compass that points north, way north. John Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." I don't know if Adams was a believer. He talked about God all the time. He hardly ever talked about Jesus. Most of those guys did. But he surely understood that we were, at one time, a moral and religious people. I wouldn't go so far as to say that we've been a Christian nation all these years, but we have at least been a moral and religious people that restrain their own desires and inclinations for the better good, the greater good. Although I know that we have horrible sins of oppression of others in our past. Our nation is today rapidly becoming a pagan society. Although you might not think that that's so, or you might not know it to its full extent because you live in the South. The problem with paganism, and paganism doesn't mean people dancing around a pole worshiping a god that has been formed out of human hands. It's just the notion that we're not following this God that everyone else follows. We follow either a God or the universe. Somehow the universe, you hear people all the time saying, "I think the universe put us together." To which I always say, "I think the sovereign God of the universe put us together." Well, I don't say it quite like that, but similar to that. So pagans do not, and they absolutely reject the notion of Yahweh, of Jesus, the Savior, having rule over our lives. And therefore, the default position is not self-restraint, but rather a scramble for power. Politically, it doesn't matter if it comes from the right or the left. If someone is telling you that you can live free in any way that you desire, if you will just vote for him or her, they're selling you a bill of goods, as we used to say. The Apostle Paul lived in an age that was utterly pagan. He knew about religious power struggles and political power struggles. He also knew and wanted believers to know that our God is the only power that will prevail on this earth or anywhere in the universe or multiverses should they exist. All other powers, in fact, are derivative and only exist because our God, we have been told in Daniel 2:21, removes kings and sets up kings. The more we know about our sovereign God and his authority and his mighty work in the lives of followers of Jesus, the more likely we will be to put our hope in him at all times. If you're seriously politically minded, you cannot feel good about this year. I don't care what side you're on. You just can't. And even though you say over and over, my hope is in Jesus, not in, still, aren't you disappointed that we are where we are as a nation? We recognize deep down, especially when we follow Christ, that everyone is a slave to something or someone. And far better that we yield to the Master who loves us so much that he calls us sons and daughters. We are brothers and sisters with Jesus, the one who rose from the dead, which carried the promise, his resurrection carried the promise, that we will rise with him. How long do you think we could contemplate this portion of the text that we're reading this morning? I know this might not be an entirely typical Easter Sunday message, but I want to encourage any of you who don't attend church regularly, but who rightly understand the importance of a day like this, to please consider who it is that rules your life. I contend that someone does, and it's not you. Even if you work out every day, even if all of us, if we work out every day, live by a budget, always seek to be helpful to others, even still, our bodies are going to deteriorate, freedoms will fade, and eternity waits. The passage we're about to read indicates that apart from a personal relationship with Jesus, our position is worse than that of a slave. We are dead spiritually, which has implications now and in the life to come. So this leads to our second point, and I will only comment a little before we move to the final point after we read the text. Just before reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, let me repeat the first point. The more you comprehend who God is, the clearer your understanding will be of his power in your life and the power dynamics in the world, in the universe. And as we move into the second point, recognize that the chapter divisions were not inspired, divinely inspired. They were put in place years later so that we might have the ability to reference a particular passage quickly. But sometimes those chapter divisions get in the way. It's a continuous thought, a free-flowing thought from Ephesians 1:23 right into Ephesians 2:1. So the second point is this. The more you embrace the fullness of God's mercy, the better prepared you will be to share the gospel of grace. Ephesians 2:1-10. So as I read this text, follow along on the sheet that is provided for you, or again, if you're streaming, read along in your Bible. Hear these words of truth about why and how God saved us. Ephesians 2:1-10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's who you used to be. That's not who you are anymore. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Interesting, isn't it? Paul was a very religious man talking to Jews who were much more licentious and wicked, openly wicked than Paul had been. But he said, we all lived according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Most people believe in some sort of afterlife. So what is your hope of heaven? Is it doing good works so that you can impress God enough to allow you in? Every religion in the world outside of Christianity is trying to get to God that way. I just need to be good enough. They understand salvation to be something that you must earn. And even many who claim to be Christians are confused about that. I'm not sure how God can be any clearer than he is, though, in this text. If you have been saved, it is by God's grace through faith, through your faith in the crucified and risen Savior. If we were saved by works, then we would have reason to boast. And if we boast in the presence of God, well, then somehow we're going to be wanting to have power over God. When you understand that dead people can do nothing to save themselves, and when you understand the richness of God's mercy for you, then you will realize what a privilege it is to witness to those who don't know Jesus, but to also trust that it is up to God to save them. You know what it's like, don't you, when you feel responsible for something and then you realize, no, I really don't have to worry about that. That's someone else's responsibility. You can rest. Now, you can do everything you can to assist or to pray for that person, but you can just rest. Well, in this business, it's God. You have a part to play. Share the gospel, and then trust him. That's freedom. It is freedom to pray and share as if it's up to him and not you. It also frees you to live the good and godly life that God has designed for you to live. But how can it be true that God has designed a life of holiness for me when I fail so much more often than I succeed, it feels like? That question is addressed in the third point. The more you understand and practice your identity in Christ, the greater the likelihood you will live a holy and peace-filled life. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Has the Holy Spirit been putting these connections between Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and our life before Christ, our dying to ourselves and being raised with him and seated in God's eyes in the heavenly places right next to Jesus? The power of God, resurrection power, if you will, raises us up to sit in those heavenly places in Christ, and it prepares us to be with him in glory. Notice the wording of this point. When we acknowledge our spiritual position in Christ, we are more likely to live in holiness and to live peace-filled lives. That doesn't mean peaceful lives as in free from sorrow, but that we will enjoy and embrace peace even when we suffer. This said by one who has not suffered as much as some of you have. Our identity is important to us, whether it's politics, sports, music, beliefs. We're going to find our identity in someone or something. We are far less independent than we like to imagine. For believers, it is both a privilege and responsibility for us to find our identity in Jesus. We bear His name. We represent Him. So when people look at us, how do they see Jesus? Is He entitled, proud, defensive, politically or socially driven? Or do they see humility, undeserved kindness, forgiveness when there's no reason to forgive, love, and service? Which Jesus do people see when they look at you? The truth about our union with Christ is first, though, God's design to call and fashion a holy people for Himself. So do we have a role? Absolutely. We are to consciously seek those things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. And this clearly doesn't mean we should cease living as full participants in this world. But we are to always remember where our allegiance lies. We are identified with the one who rose from the dead. And when we lean into our identity with Christ, our values, our loves will be shaped by heaven rather than the world. I know that many of you see the trajectory of our nation, our society, and you realize that the old way of life is over and we're never going back. Some of the changes in our land are good, but many clearly are not. But that's okay. The choices are clear now. The choices were easy for the Christians in the first century. It should be easier for us. But as we hang on to the world and try to make it a better place just because it ought to be a better place, we miss the importance of living under the authority and power of the risen Savior. The choices are clear. Quit trying to change the world in worldly ways. Live as though you not only belong to Jesus, but that Jesus sees you, God the Father sees you, is seated with Jesus at His right hand in glory. The more you see yourself in that way, the more prepared you will be when you appear with Him in glory. And you will appear with Him in glory. You know why? Because He is risen. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this day and everything it means to us. Many of us have contemplated the shock and the horror of Jesus' crucifixion. Lord, if we were following in those days, we would not have anticipated it. And yet it was Your plan so that You might extend life to us through Christ. And as we worship the the crucified Savior, Lord, make our lives to reflect His. And may Your goodness radiate from us. The Holy Spirit working in us to make us more like Jesus according to Your plan, Father. And Lord, for those who may be here today and don't know Jesus, oh Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes and help them to see the truth of Scripture. You have been saved by grace through faith, not of works, but it's all faith in Jesus and what He has done for us. Thank You that He rose again, promising that we will live with You forever in eternity. And with our brother, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.